Proverbs 22. I've made the point several times, I'm going to repeat it, that although all that Solomon says is true in Proverbs, there is a subtext here of justifying himself and his father David. He says in verse 2, the rich and the poor have this in common. Yahweh is the maker of them all, or the rich and the poor meet together. Well, I wonder if he's got in mind there Nathan's parable to David, his father, about David's sin with Bathsheba, who of course was Solomon's mother, where Nathan says that David was like the rich man who had great flocks, and Uriah was the poor man with just one little lamb, Bathsheba, and David, the rich man, takes the poor man's lamb. And because of that, David is to be terribly punished by problems in his own family, amongst, of course, Solomon's half-brothers. Now, this parable would have been well known to Solomon, and I just wonder whether, again, the subtext is, look, rich and poor, look, they're all the same. God made the rich and the poor. They all meet together. As if he is somehow minimizing the failures of his father, as if to say, well, you know, Dad was only human, but he was as human as Uriah, you know. They were all just made of the same stuff. Now, taken on its own, that would not, I think, be a powerful argument, but I have argued throughout commentary on Proverbs that you're seeing this all the time with Solomon, and it's easily translatable into relevance to ourselves, because we also have this human tendency to keep on rationalizing sin, if it's in our own lives or the lives of those we love or lives of our families. And it's that rationalization of sin, that sort of reworking the narrative and making it all sound okay, which is exactly what results in people lacking any energy in their relationship with God, lacking any real sense of praise and awesome wonder at his grace, lacking any real motivation to generosity or whatever, because we are aware of our sins and the sin that is maybe in our family, our circle of friends, our church or whatever, but we wish to rationalize it and somehow explain it away. Now, when you come to verse 6, you have a well-known verse that is very difficult to understand. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. Well, I think that this is another example of Solomon in one sense speaking a truth and yet justifying himself. Now, train up, this is train up a child. This is the word elsewhere that's translated to dedicate. Dedicate a child. It's used of how Solomon dedicated the temple and David dedicated things to the temple. So it's as if he's sort of saying that, well, if you're dedicated as a child by good parents, well, you're never going to depart from that way. And it all fits into his own narrative about himself, that I am the son of David. And he keeps on talking about my father David, David my father. He uses this phrase hundreds of times. My father David, David my father. He's quite convinced that because of his pedigree, therefore, he must be right, and he cannot go wrong. That's why when you look at the book of Proverbs and compare it with how Solomon lived himself, both historically as recorded in the historical record in Kings, and also as recorded in his own kind of autobiography in Ecclesiastes, you see these huge contradictions. You know, for example, Proverbs, he says, don't go near the house of the Gentile woman. Be very careful. The Gentile woman will turn away your heart. But he marries hundreds of Gentile women, and they do turn away his heart. There's lots of other examples. That's just perhaps the obvious one. And why was he like that? Why did he so fail to personalize truth? Why did he not have any personal sense of the possibility of failure spiritually? Well, I think it's because he was so sure that because his father David had dedicated him, and clearly he was the favorite son chosen by David to be the successor, and as he liked to imagine, the fulfillment of the promises to David, the messianic seed, so he assumes, I can't go wrong. Well, he says, if you train up or dedicate a child in the way he should go when he is old, he will not depart from it. Well, you've got to really connect that with 1 Kings 11 verse 4. In the days of using paper hard copy Bibles, I'd have said, look, get your pen out and underline that phrase, when he is old, he will not depart from it, and write in your margin, 1 Kings, that there we're told that when Solomon was old, he did depart. His heart turned away. It departed. And he was not like David, his father. His wives turned away his heart from Yahweh, and he was turned unto idols. And he built these idol temples on the hills all around Jerusalem, and presumably stopped going to the great temple for Yahweh that he'd built. So, he says, well, train up a child, dedicate a child in the way, and when he's old, he won't depart from it. Well, Solomon was dedicated, but when he was old, he did depart. He did turn away. And I can't help but conclude that really what he says is only true on a maybe a secular cultural sort of way. And really he is trying to justify himself. He's saying, I cannot turn away. So I am therefore invincible spiritually. And yet he did turn away. And in any case, I really fail to see how simply because someone's got good parents, therefore, even after mum and dad are dead, they will not turn away. I mean, where's the free will in that? Where's the personal relationship of that child and later adult with God? The way apparently was set. And there was to be no turning apart or turning away from it. That's it. You're on track to the kingdom of God because you had a good mum and dad. Well, no, personal relationship with God is not like that. It's not the way that it goes at all. And so, as I say, I take these words as true on a secular kind of level, that sure, you train a child to speak a certain language and have a certain culture and think a certain way, and yeah, that's sort of the way is set to some degree. But in spiritual terms, I cannot see that it is like that. That a child cannot depart from Yahweh, from God, because of a good mum and dad. That does not follow. It cannot follow, actually, the more you think about it. That robs the child and the later the adult that they turn into. It robs them of any free will, of any personal relationship with God. It makes them invincible. And you see the damage that did to David. This is the problem with dynasties within spiritual families. You may quote Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but all of them, particularly Jacob, really went astray, and certainly the 12 sons of Jacob did. They went badly astray, and it was through that failure that they actually came to personal relationship with God. And this is how it has to be. If it happens that there is a spiritual dynasty whereby, and there's 3 or 4 generations who believe, well, so it is. But you don't often see that. That often doesn't happen. At very best, faith seems to skip a generation or so. Yeah, that makes sense because it cannot be inherited. Spirituality cannot be inherited. All you can do in raising your children is to set them on the path. And yet it's up to them whether they continue upon that path. And that is not your responsibility, and it is not your within your power to affect that, because you cannot dominate the free will of others. And when that is done, it doesn't have, in my experience, a very good outcome. And there is a phenomenon that I have noticed of people raised like this and apparently very zealous for the Lord, and then mum and dad die when they are in their 50s, 60s. And they turn around and say, oh, well, yeah, all that God stuff, you know, I'm an atheist, I'm out of here. You think, what? How could it be? Yeah, well, that's how it is. Because if you have the idea that if I raise my kids to go in a certain way, they shall and must go that way and shall not depart when they're older, well, you are really setting them up for failure, because they're going to assume that, well, this is the way, it's the only way for me. And inevitably, they end up living out parental expectation. And where is the personal relationship with God and all that? Where is the sense of personal conviction of sin as you kneel there by your sofa late at night, as you really grasp the wonder and awesome nature of God's grace? Where is the wonder that I was called out of darkness to light? If, in fact, you were raised in the way that you should go and you can't actually depart from it, even if you try. No, this isn't right. And as I say, David and Solomon, here Solomon particularly, is, I think, using God's truth to somehow justify himself. Sure, it is true to a certain extent what he says, but he's using God's truth as a form of self-justification. And so often in various ways we can do that. And we really do have to take the lesson from that.